Turn everything over.
No, I'm not. I'm not going to want that. I don't want
I'm grateful.
Do you have other?
I've got one other friend.
And you have to send it to the same group?
Yeah.
And he's 28. Well, I'll tell you, the first step is to get hold of the actress.
He's like a little bit of freedom.
Yeah, maybe better than if he gets a little bit of freedom.
Thank you.
But I hope that you've been in Israel how long?
2 and a bit months.
I hope it's going
well. Yeah, it really is. I wouldn't have extended it. I kind of felt like there were certain things I wanted, certain goals and objectives, and I felt during ELO I couldn't quite tackle that because it was all on the shoulders of super focus, which was amazing. But sorry, if I extend, I can
getting a lot of pleasure.
Yeah, he is. He's several matches. I'm going to get him
back. Let's talk
about that. It's fantastic. Okay.
Yeah, sure.
You want me to give you a little table?
Either.
What?
Yeah, either stender or table.
Whatever.
I think stender.
Okay, hold on. Let me just...
Okay.
Everyone has to click on one of
those. Okay.
Hello?
That's like what's happening.
Everybody else has to remind me to
do that. Should I sit next to you?
Maybe your father will sit next to you.
Okay.
Okay, everybody, we're going to get started on our Leil Hoshana Rabbah program. Okay, some of you know, some of you don't know, but well, first of all, I want to thank Rabbi Breidowitz that he came to give the shiur tonight, and also later we'll be having Rabbi Treibitz. So you're in for some good Torah tonight. But this event is actually happening for a particular reason. This is a program that we've been having in our sukkah for how many years now?
17
years we've been having, that's tall, right? We've been having this program many years in memory of a very, very dear student of mine. Her name was Gwen Budel, and her Hebrew name was Golda Shena Basi Rachmiel. They added Chaya at some point. They added Chaya, but I don't think it was, we still use it because we didn't have it, it wasn't that long that she has it. But Golda Shena Basi Rachmiel, and she was a young married woman. She came to Israel to learn Torah, like you all came to Israel to learn Torah. Hashem had other plans for her, and unfortunately she passed away early on, and tonight is her actual yurtzeit. But I do want to say something about her, because she was such a wonderful, inspired student, and she came, and she had little kids, and she just came to school every day on time to learn. She never missed it, and she wanted to know whatever any teacher had to say. She was so serious and so nice and so friendly, and you know, you'd come into school and she had this beautiful smile, she had this beautiful blonde hair, and she was just, you know, a joy to have in your school. And you can see like how much Torah meant to her, so I'm sure that this evening in Shamayim, she knows that we're doing these things, and it should be a schuss for her neshama and her children who are here, some of whom are here, and husband Mori, and friends and cousins who are here. She'll have nechama.
Amen. Yes, thank you again. I am very honored to be able to speak at the yahrzeit of a very, very special person, and may all of the Divrei Torah be le'ilui nishmata. On this very important night of Hoshana Rabbah. You know, the Torah mandates two different holidays side by side. It's a little confusing. There is a seven-day holiday that is called Sukkot, where we're supposed to construct booths, Sukkah, and we take the lulav and the etrog, and that is a seven-day holiday. Immediately after the seven-day holiday, there is another holiday that is not at all Sukkot, and it is called Shmini Atzeret, which for some crazy reason is translated in English as the eighth day of solemn assembly. I don't know where they get the word solemn. If anything, Shmini Atzeret is Simchas Torah. It's the happiest day of the year. Hoshana Rabbah, there's no such holiday as Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah is simply the seventh day of Sukkos. It is not a Yom Tov, unlike the seventh day of Pesach that is a Yom Tov. This is simply the last day of Chol HaMoed. So as far as the Torah is concerned, you have 7 days of Sukkot, and tomorrow night we have Shmini Atzeret. Now, I don't want to get into diaspora complications. In the diaspora, everything is very, very complicated, because you have the extra day of Simchas Torah and Shmini Atzeret. Most people actually sit in the Sukkah without a bracha. Come to Israel, life is simpler. And this is what they say. They say that the two-day Yomim Tovim is Hashem's punishment to the people who have not made Aliyah. So I'm not going to get into all of those issues. But what's interesting, therefore, is that from a very early point in our history, really from the Zohar, Hoshana Rabbah, which as far as the Torah is concerned, is simply the seventh day of Sukkos, acquires a very, very sacred aura in our tradition. And that is, it is the third and perhaps final stage of God's heavenly judgment for the coming year. All of us know, on Rosh Hashanah, God writes down kind of a preliminary judgment, who will live and who will die. But then we have the 10 days of repentance, in which even if God, God forbid, wrote down that something bad would happen, it can be ripped up and changed. But on Yom Kippur, at the end of Yom Kippur, the last minute of Yom Kippur, it is sealed. So you would think that's the end. Once it's sealed, that's it. But no, the Zohar says, but you know, until Hoshana Rabbah, God keeps the judgments in his drawer, so to speak, like the check is in the drawer, and it is not delivered to the angels and the other forces to carry out until Hoshana Rabbah. And therefore Hoshana Rabbah is also called the Yom HaDin. Now the truth of the matter is, there's another passage of the Zohar that says Shmini Atzeres is the last, right? It gives you even an extra day beyond that. And some Hasidic sources give you till Hanukkah, you know, so things move on a little bit. But Hoshana Rabbah is considered to be the Yom HaDin HaGadol, the final stage in the Yom HaDin. Because of that, You may notice if you go to the shul tomorrow that in many shuls, and not although not in all, the chazan wears a kittel, a white garment similar to what is worn on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Even the nigun, the musical nusach of the tefillah, although it is not a Yom Tov davening per se, but it may have some of the nigunim of the Yomim Noraim. It's called the Yom Hadin. So to truly understand Hoshana Rabbah, though, because Hoshana Rabbah is the transition between the holiday of Sukkos and the totally distinct and unique and separate holiday of Shmini Atzeret, in order to understand transitions, you got to look a little backwards at what Sukkos represents, and then forwards what Shmini Atzeret represents. And then you understand how Hoshana Rabbah is a logical transition from Sukkos into Shmini Atzeret. So let's go backwards a little bit as we're leaving the holiday of Sukkos. It's the last day of Sukkos. The Torah says that every Jew, actually it's a chiv on men, women are not obligated, but the male at least are supposed to build the booths and dwell in the booths, because Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim in Sukkot. So there's an argument in the Gemara, what are the Sukkot that we are commemorating by our booths? According to one opinion, it is Sukkot Mamish, meaning our forefathers were in transient huts or tents, and to relive the experience of being in the huts or the tents, we construct a transient, temporary dwelling. This is opinion number one. Opinion number two, however, is that the Sukkots that we are commemorating are actually not the huts or the tents, but are the clouds of glory that God surrounded us with. And the Sukkots are keneged the Anane HaKavod. Now, the truth of the matter is, it is a machlokas in the Gemara. Are the Sukkot commemorative of the tent, or the hut, or are they commemorative of the clouds of glory? The Shulchan Aruch actually paskins, although you might wonder why is it a matter of halakha, Shulchan Aruch actually paskins that the Sukkah is a zecher, the Anane HaKavod, and when one sits in the Sukkah, one should consciously reflect as if they're being surrounded by the clouds of divine glory that shelter us, that nurture us. Again, it's not so much a cloud in the sense of, you know, something that's obstructing your view, but rather the cloud is a spiritual description of an embrace, of a love, of an intimacy, of a peace, of a serenity. We talk about Sukkot Shalom, the Sukkah of peace. The Baal Shem Tov, and actually the Arizal, points out that the gematria of Sukkah is 91. Samach, Vav, 66. Chav, 20. He is 5. That's 91. Why is 91 significant? Because 91 is the sum of the name of Yudke Vavke, which is God's four-letter name, which is 26. And the way we pronounce it, Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud. And that adds together 91, and therefore the Sukkah is a double embrace of the Almighty. God is hugging you twice in the Sukkah. So we have a machlokas. Are the Sukkah keneged the hut, or are the Sukkah keneged the Anane HaKavod? And lahalocha we paskin, the Sukkah is keneged the Anane HaKavod. Based on this, the Torah asks the obvious question, and that is, the Anane HaKavod we received from God as soon as we left Mitzrayim. When we left Mitzrayim, we had clouds of glory. So if Sukkos is commemorating the Anane HaKavod, why do we observe it in Sukkos? We ought to observe it around Pesach time. And that would be a very interesting notion. That would be collapsing Pesach into Sukkos and making it one holiday. Would that make Pesach cleaning easier? Perhaps. Close up the house and just move into the Sukkah, something to think about. So why does the Torah make it 6 months later if it's Zecher Anane HaKavod? By the way, you could ask the same question if it's the huts that also we had at the beginning. So the Torah gives a well-known answer that although it doesn't really apply to Eretz Yisrael, it's almost an answer that applies only to Chutzlars. He says, well, Pesach time, the weather is so pleasant that if we were to live in a hut, then people would just think we're just on our porches. So God wanted to make it when it's a little colder, not too cold, but a little bit cold, to show that you're doing it L'Shem Shemayim. But again, it seems to me that the Torah was writing from the perspective of somebody who was never in Eretz Yisrael. I mean, obviously, we really don't have a weather issue here. But the Vilna Gaon gives another answer. And this is a beautiful, beautiful answer. The Vilna Gaon says like this. What we commemorate on Sukkot are not the clouds of glory that we got when we left Mitzrayim. Because the truth of the matter is, as a result of the sin of the golden calf, we lost those Anani HaKavot. We lost it. But what happens? The Jewish people do tshuva, they pray, Moshe goes up to Har Sinai three times, or two more times after the first time. Finally, on Rosh Chodesh Elul, he goes up for the last time. He gets the second luchos from God, and he comes down on Yom Kippur, the day of forgiveness, the day of atonement, the day of where God accepted our tshuva. That's on the 10th of Tishrei. On the 11th of Tishrei, he assembles all of Am Yisrael and asks them to contribute to the building of the Mishkan. And they contribute on day 12 and on day 13. On day 14, Moshe calculates all of the gold and silver and copper to determine that there's enough. And on day 15, which of course is the day that later becomes Sukkot, the Ananei HaKavod come back as a sign that God has forgiven Am Yisrael. The Vilna Gaon says Sukkot is a commemoration not of the Ananei HaKavod that were there when we left Mitzrayim, but it is a commemoration of the Ananei HaKavod of tshuva, of forgiveness, of reconciliation. And therefore the Vilna Gaon says the simcha of Sukkot is not merely the agricultural simcha, that it is the time of the ingathering of the harvest, which indeed it is, but it is the simcha of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of embrace. And the simcha of Sukkot, see, Sukkot, what's interesting about Sukkot is, Sukkot is actually part of two different holiday cycles. We have the Shalosh Regalim, Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkot, Shalosh Regalim. Then we have a smaller cycle, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot. Right? In modern Hebrew they call it Chagei Tishrei, is kind of an expression that is used. So the Vilna Gaon says the Simcha of Sukkot is not in its being one of the Shalosh Regalim, although that itself is a reason for Simcha. The Simcha of Sukkot is that it's the culmination of Yom Kippur, because it shows in a tangible way, the Ananei HaKavod, that God accepted our tshuva. And the Sfas Emes adds a beautiful nuance. When a person is a Baal Tshuva, he or she sometimes feels they don't have a home. They just don't fit anywhere. They don't fit so much in their old culture from which they came. But they don't quite fit in the new culture because they're not familiar with the slang and the highways and the byways and the like. Now you come to somebody who's been from for, 200 years, you're not necessarily going to be, or 500 years, or 1,000 years, you're not necessarily going to know, am I doing something wrong here, whatever it is. So the Baal Tshuva often has a sense of dislocation, of not belonging, not having a home, feeling you're on quicksand. So the Sukkiyas, Hashem says, you feel you don't have a home, come to my home. The Sukkah is Hashem's home. Come in. And the Sukkah welcomes you the way you are, the way we are, with all of our imperfections. The Baal Shem Tov used to say that Hashem welcomes you in the Sukkah even with the mud on your shoes. Because we're not perfect. But if we want to become close to Him, the Sukkah is that double embrace of Yud Kei Vav Kei and the Shem Adnos, as I mentioned. And that is the joy of Sukkah. Now, here is the thing that one needs to know. I'm sure many of you have heard of the children's story, the seven men, the seven blind men and the elephant. Right? There were seven blind people who were touching an elephant, and they were asked to describe what they felt. So one person said, well, he felt the trunk of the elephant. So he said, well, the elephant is a big eel. No, big snake. Another felt the ears of the elephant. Oh, the elephant is a gigantic butterfly. Because, you felt the ear. The other person felt the stomach. So, the elephant is like a hippopotamus, which is, probably the closest to the truth and the like. Now, each one was an incomplete description. because they only had a grasp of a partial reality. When you put it all together, you get accuracy. The Maharal says, in Agada, when there's an argument, so to speak, one says Sukkah is the hut, and one says Sukkah is the clouds of glory, it really is not an either or. Each one is expressing a certain facet of truth, and the totality of truth emerges only when you consider all of the facets together. Now here's the thing. When you look at the Sukkah from the perspective of the clouds of glory, what is the message that you get? You get the message of inner peace, serenity, acceptance by God, Hashem's love, the power of forgiveness. Right? Those are what you think of. The connection to the purity of Yom Kippur brought down into the physical world. That's an important point. On one end, Yom Kippur was forgiveness. But Yom Kippur is the forgiveness when we're at the level of angels. But then we come back into the physical world, and the Sukkah reminds us that we haven't lost the light of Yom Kippur. In fact, let me digress before I get to the hut message. Let me just digress that this is the beautiful thought Rav Huttner mentions, that why is the Simcha of Sukkot so pronounced about the water ceremony? You know, there was a ceremony in the Beis HaMikdash that every morning, when they would bring the daily offering, they would normally have a wine libation. Wine. But on Sukkot, the 7 days of Sukkot, in addition to the wine, they would pour water. And they would draw that water from the Shiloach. They would draw that water at the crack of dawn. But the whole night before, they would have massive celebrations that were called the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, the Simcha of the water drawing. We have those even today, but they're not the real ones. They're a commemoration, because we're not drawing the water. We don't have the Beis HaMikdash yet. And Chazal say, anyone that didn't see the Simchas Beis HaShoeva never saw joy in their lives. The greatest joy. You could become a prophet through that joy. The prophet Yonah. Yonah was not Yonah, the prophet who was the reluctant prophet who didn't want to go to Nineveh. Well, he was a regular guy, so to speak. And he got zapped. He was so involved in the Simcha Space HaShoeva. That Ruach HaKodesh. You have to be careful when you get happy. Simcha can take you into very, very amazing places. Now, Rav Huttner raises the obvious question. I understand how Sukkot is the time of joy, both because of the ingathering and because of its proximity to Yom Kippur. But why is the joy so connected to the drawing of the water? Like, what is it about the drawing of the water? So Rav Huttner says, there is a medrash that says, on the second day of creation, when God made a firmament, a rakia, to divide between the upper waters and the lower waters, the lower waters cried out to God and said, "Why have you separated us from you?" And God promised the lower waters, there will be a time every year when you will be reunited with the heavenly source, when you're poured on the Mizbeach and given back to God. So what is the metaphor of the water ceremony? That those who were distant and estranged get reunited again. That's us. In the course of the year, we were distant, estranged, far from Hashem. Now we're close again. So the joy of the water is connected once again to Yom Kippur. Okay, now that's one side of the coin, but let's look at the other side of the coin. Sukkah as hut. Because remember, as the Maharal points out, both perspectives are necessary. The Rashbam says, the Rashbam is actually Rashi's grandson, Rav Shmuel ben Meir. Rashi, as you know, had no sons. He had very eminent, very very scholarly and learned daughters and scholarly and learned sons-in-law. But two of Rashi's grandsons are especially famous, two brothers. One is Rabbi Yaakov ben Meir, who is known as Rabbeinu Tam. And the other is his older brother, Rabbi Shmuel ben Meir, known as the Rashbam. And the Rashbam has a commentary on the Chumash, like Rashi, although it's much briefer than Rashi's. And essentially, by the way, just as a bit of trivia, the Rashbam's commentaries on the Torah are much briefer than Rashi, But the Rashbam's commentaries on Gemara are much more verbose than Rashi. When it came to Gemara, he actually was very, very verbose as compared to Rashi. But be it as it may, the Rashbam explains, why does the Torah mandate a chutz at a time of asif, a time of ingathering? So the Rashbam says, because at the time of the ingathering, the successful farmer will tend to be arrogant, self-confident, and smug. The long season where you don't know if you're going to get a crop or not has passed. You now see your success. What does the Torah say? When a person is successful in life, there is often the risk of pride and arrogance. A person says, Kochi v'yotzim yadi, it is my power that has given me all that I've accumulated. So the Torah says, precisely at the apex of your success, leave your comfortable home. Expose yourself to the elements. Recognize how precarious and vulnerable you are. Understand your weakness. Understand that without Hashem, you will accomplish nothing. And that in turn, the Rashbam says, teaches a person humility. It teaches a person gratitude and the like. So in many, many ways, we have almost opposite perspectives, because the connection to the Anani HaKavod kind of gives me serenity and joy. But the hut reminds me of fragility, vulnerability, and precariousness. Those are scary ideas. Those are dark ideas. Those are ideas that take away my confidence and they shake my self-assurance. But in truth, they all connect into one idea. Because when a person realizes their fragility, when they realize that they're vulnerable, they're exposing themselves to the elements, they're weak, they leave the illusions of the solid roof over their head, and they go into the sukkah. When they obliterate their ego and their arrogance, only there is room for God to penetrate their hearts. Number one, when you achieve humility, you have gratitude, because you understand that nothing I have as I'm entitled to. Now the attitude of Magiali, it's coming to me, is very, very destructive. And when a person is humble, and when a person knows without Hashem I can't accomplish anything, then paradoxically, that doesn't depress a person. When I am aware of my helplessness, that does not make me sad. That makes me realize how much I need Hashem. If anything, it takes away some anxiety. Because when I'm in charge of my fate, I'm always wondering. They say the Brisker Rav was trapped in the Warsaw Ghetto. Baruch Hashem, he was able to escape. And the Brisker Rav had somewhat of a nervous temperament. He was always worried about whether he did this mitzvah right or not. It came from his Yiras Shamayim. I really shouldn't call it a nervous temperament, but he was always thinking and rethinking whether he did something right. So here he is in the Warsaw Ghetto, where people are dying right and left, people are dying of starvation, people are being deported to death camps. And the Brisker Rav seemed to be calm and collected, and he went about his daily schedule with Menuchas HaNefesh. So somebody had the chutzpah a little bit to ask the Brisker Rav, you know, Rebbe, you're always so nervous all the time, you know, how could you be calm in the middle of this ghetto? So he said the following. He says, I'm nervous when something is up to me. For example, whether or not to do a mitzvah, that's my decision. Because everything is in the hands of heaven except fearing God. So when it's a question of, what did I do? He says, yeah, I'm very worried. I'm prone to failure. I make mistakes. I may not do something right. When it's up to me, I am nervous, yeah. But what happens if you're in a situation where you know you're totally helpless? There's nothing you can do. Some people might fall apart. He says, with me, it's the opposite. When I know it's not up to me, then I know it's up to God. If it's up to God, I'll relax. Now, that doesn't mean, in the naive sense, that everything will have a happy Pollyannish ending. We know that life is not that way. There are tragedies in life. Indeed, where we're commemorating a tragedy. There is sadness in life. There was a Holocaust. The Brisker Rav in the Holocaust lost his wife and children. The serenity is not that you're dancing at the table because everything turned out, you know, hunky-dory. It's a deeper, more sobering type of serenity. It is that life does have the bitter and the sweet. Life does have the easy and the hard. But even the hard comes from a place of love, comes from a place of concern, that there's a reason for it. It's not just random or chaotic. And what Hashem does is good in an ultimate sense, even if I don't understand it, and even when it's hard to bear. That's kind of a deeper level of inner serenity. But that is the serenity of a person of emunah. So the point to see is, the sukkah of the hut that reminds me of my vulnerability and my helplessness, and the sukkah of the clouds of glory that remind me of God's love, are not contradictory. Superficially, you might have looked at them as contradictory because one makes me feel low and one makes me feel high. But in reality, it is only by recognizing my helplessness and my vulnerability that I can feel the presence of God. It gives me gratitude and it gives me faith, because I know that I'm not in charge of my reality. And it frees me, as it were, because anxiety comes when a person thinks I'm the one that has to make the decisions. In many ways, for people who live in Eretz Yisrael, this is something that we kind of know almost subconsciously, in which there are so many things that are really not within our control. With all of the politics and all of the military decisions, there is no way, b'derech hateva, that any peace can be achieved in this part of the world. There is no way. There is nothing that can be done. Nothing. So what does a person feel when there's nothing that can be done, and there is nothing that will work, and there is nothing that will help? And I hate to say that, because as an American, you know, my netiya would be, you know, optimism, you know. Obama has not been a tremendous friend of Israel, but I'm not going to say, you know, he's anti-Israel. But Obama has the delusion that all Americans have, and that is, just get the other side to sit down and, you know, and we'll understand each other. Not going to work. So what does a person do when you're confronted with a situation where there's nothing that's going to make you things better? Chazal say, "Ein lanu lihishayim, ella alavinu shebashamayim." There is no one upon whom we can rely, except Hashem, and that is the greatest comfort, because that's all you have and it's all you need. Indeed, it's all you need. So the sukkah of the hut leads to the sukkah of the anane hakavod, the joy of being connected with God, and it also creates gratitude once again, because when I think, you know, I'm in charge of things, then I think I'm entitled to things. So when things don't go my way or things are not as great. Now, I remember years ago, the first time I was in Israel, maybe not the first time, but, one of my early, very early visits, like in the 1980s. So I was in a poor neighborhood, and I noticed like four kids who were sharing a popsicle. And they were having a great time. Four kids sharing a popsicle. Mm-hmm. They must have been pretty poor, you know, four kids. And then I think about the fact, kids who go to these amusement parks, which everybody has to have, you know, all sorts of things. But there was a certain happiness in the fact that they took whatever Hashem gave them in their lives, and they appreciated it, and they enjoyed it. And that gave them a lot of simcha, right? And that's how... when we don't have the attitude of Magiali, we have a lot of simcha. Now, so that's kind of the lessons of Sukkos. Taking both perspectives, the Anane HaKavod, the hut, the pouring of the water, lessons in faith, serenity, tshuva, forgiveness, reconciliation, simplicity, gratitude, vulnerability, right? All of these things add together to give a person strength to face an uncertain world, confident in the love that Hashem has for them, as long as they want to connect to Hashem by tshuva and trying to be a better person. Now we then come to the new holiday of Shmini Atzeres. Now, Shemini Atzeres is a very, very fascinating holiday because it is not Sukkot. Again, in Chutz Laaretz it gets confused because of the calendar, but Shemini Atzeres as Shemini Atzeres. There is no Sukkah, there is no Lulav and Esrog, absolutely not. So what is Shemini Atzeres? It's like a Yom Tov right after a Yom Tov, like you don't have that. So, that's Tzon Shechiyanu, for example, like the last day of Pesach doesn't have a Shechiyanu. So the Gemara explains that on Sukkot we brought a whole bunch of sacrifices in the Beis HaMikdash. 70 bulls, plus a lot of other korbanos, but 70 bulls. And according to our tradition, there are 70 nations in the world, although some of them got subdivided. And we bring korbanos against those 70 nations. And according to the Gemara, it's not against them, it's for them, that God should bless them as well. In fact, the Gemara says, if the Umot HaOlam would know how much we pray and brought sacrifices for them, they never would have destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. They lost quite a lot there. So, the whole Sukkot, we're worried about the whole world. So the Medrash says, the Gemara says, imagine a king that is making a big party for all of the provinces and all of the countries in his empire. And they're coming, and every single day there's receptions and ambassadors. And at the end, all that is left is the king's best friend, the one that he grew up with. And he says to his best friend, now that I've sent everybody home, let's have a cup of coffee in the kitchen together. Shemini Atzeres is the unique, loving, intimate time when it's just Hashem and the Jewish people. And it's called Suda Katana, small. It doesn't have ceremonies. It doesn't have Sukkot. It doesn't have Lulav and Esrog. It doesn't have pouring of the water. Hashem says, I don't want any ceremonies. I just want you. I want to be with you. And indeed, Shemini Atzeres is connected to the number 8. 8 is the number of Olam Haba, because the physical world is bounded in cycles of 7. 6 days of creation with Shabbos. 8 is the world to come. The holiness of Shemini Atzeres is so profound, it cannot even be concretized in physical rituals. There is no physical ritual of Shemini Atzeres because it represents the world to come. It is the unique connection with God. But one way of describing Shemini Atzeres is we take the lessons of Sukkah and we internalize them without the need for tangible visualization. If Sukkah is about faith, serenity, contentment, feeling the presence of Hashem, and we need the Sukkah to kind of visualize that for us, by the time Shemini Atzeres comes around, we are able to integrate. Let me point out as well that Shemini Atzeres is very mesugal for unity. You know, one of the most famous midrashim about the four species, the Arba Minim, is they represent four different types of Jews. Right? You've heard this, that the Esrog that has a good smell and a good taste represents the Jews who do good deeds, chesed, and they have Torah learning. The lulav, which is a date palm, has a fruit that has good taste without a good smell. That refers to those who learn Torah, do not do good deeds. The hadasim are the pleasant fragrance without a fruit, good deeds without Torah, and then even the lowly willow is no good deeds and no Torah, and we take everything together. It's achdus. But what's interesting is, even though it's achdus, it is achdus with labeling, because we take them together, but we still identify this Jew, that Jew, that Jew, that Jew. Shemini Atzeres, we don't take lulav and esrog. We're not even labeling, meaning it's an undifferentiated unity in which there's not even a sense of this Jew, that Jew, that Jew, that Jew. We're all together. We're literally all together. It's even a higher level of achdus. It's an achdus in which there's not even a sense of stratification in that achdus. So this is kind of the holiday of Sukkot and the holiday of Shemini Atzeres. Hoshana Rabbah, as I indicated, is a transition that both looks to Sukkot, looks backwards to Sukkot, and looks forward to Shemini Atzeres. Now Hoshana Rabbah, although it's Chol HaMoed, it is absolutely not a Yom Tov, has two distinct and unique rituals. One ritual of Hoshana Rabbah, which is not totally distinct, is that we circle, similar to Simchas Torah, but a little different, the people who have Lulav and Esrog, they walk around the Bima 7 times. Now, it's interesting. Be sure you see the difference here. On Hoshana Rabbah, the ceremony is the people who are holding Lulav and Esrog walk around the Bima 7 times, and in the center of the Bima, somebody is holding a Sefer Torah. So we take our lulavs and we walk around the Torah scroll. On Shmini Atzeres, Simchas Torah, we take the Torahs and we walk around the Bima, and there's no Torah scroll there. We're holding the Torahs. Mm-hmm. Rav Soloveitchik once made a very beautiful point here. He says that during Hoshana Rabbah, what we do is we show that by keeping Hashem's commandments, like lulav, we are able to draw near to His Torah and understand it. Simchas Torah is the next level. By learning Hashem's Torah, we understand God. Meaning to say, on Hoshana Rabbah, you're using the mitzvah to encircle the Torah. On Simchas Torah, you're using the Torah to encircle the Divine Presence. Meaning, who are you encircling on Simchas Torah? It is HaKadosh Baruch Hu Himself. The mitzvos connect me to Torah. The Torah connects me to God. So, both on Hoshana Rabbah and on Shmini Atzeres Simchas Torah, there's going to be the notion of what is called HaKafa, encirclement. But encirclement is very profound. If you remember, when Jericho, the very first city that Yeshua conquered, so they walked around Jericho once for 7 days. On the 7th day, they encircled Jericho 7 times. And as the black spiritual has it, and the walls came tumbling down. Kabbalistically, in a way that we don't fully understand, encirclement is symbolic of a collapsing of walls and barriers. That's what happened at Jericho. A kala walks around the chasan 7 times. And one of the reasons is that if there are walls of separation between them, those walls should collapse to create a unity, as it were. So, when we make 7 hakafot on Hoshana Rabbah, each hakafa is collapsing a barrier of separation between God and the Jewish people. It is like Jericho. The walls are tumbling. The walls are crashing. That is what Hakafas is. Very, very significant. Serious stuff. Simchas Torah is even a further development of that. But as I say, both Hoshana Rabbah and Simchas Torah, that is what the Hakafas represent. That is ceremony number one, Hakafas. And that is done with the lulav and the esrog. But then there's a second ceremony that's a little bit less understandable. That is, at some point in the service, people put down the lulav and the esrog, and they take up the willow, and they shake it, and they beat it. Now, given the well-known medrash that I mentioned, that the willow represents the Jew that doesn't have Torah and doesn't have good deeds, it's a little odd that all of a sudden Hoshana Rabbah, the willow should be the one that gets, you know, such an important role. By the way, there is an interesting machlokas. A lot of people, when they beat the willow, they like to beat it until every single leaf is off. Now that halachically is not required. In fact, no leaves have to go off. But people like to, you know. Okay, Dr. Chayyadim says this is a minhag that was started by kids who wanted to have fun. So he actually says, okay. Although I looked into it a little bit, there actually may be a mucker that at least one leaf should come off. But usually that's not going to be a problem. But there is actually some concept of a leaf going away. But this is called chibot arava. Beating of the willow. And this is in the Beis HaMikdash, this was a Torah requirement. outside of the Beis HaMikdash, it is an enactment of the prophets. It comes from the prophets. And the question becomes, all right, so we explained what Hakafa represents. Mystically, it is the collapsing of a barrier. But what is the meaning of Chibut Arava? Now, let me just mention, as an introduction, that Arava is a more complicated symbol than you might think. Let me mention to you a number of midrashim about the Arava. One symbol of the Arava is that it is the Jew that doesn't have Torah and doesn't have good deeds. Right? That's one thing. On the other hand, the word Arava is also the word for the highest of the seven heavens. We say there are seven heavens. The highest heaven, where God's throne of glory is located, is called Aravos. Right? You may remember, if you have a good memory for Shabbos Amiros, in Baruch Kilelion we say, Rochev b'Aravos, Melech Olamim. God rides above the Aravos, meaning the highest heavens. Or even in the Rosh Hashanah davening, Yoshev b'Aravos. So, that's a little odd. Why would Aravos be the highest heaven if the Arava is the Jew without Torah, without Masim Tovim? I keep those points in mind. Another medrash. There is one medrash that connects the Dalet Minim to the parts of the body. The Esrog is the heart. The Lulav is the spine. The Hadassim are the eyes. The Aravos are the lips. How do you connect the dots there? There is another medrash that connects the Dalet Minim to biblical personalities. The Lulav is Yosef, who was firm and upright and not giving to temptation. The Esrog is David HaMelech, the heart. The three Hadassim that we take are Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And the two Aravos are Moshe and Aaron. So let's just add up here and see if we can make any sense of this. Medrash number one, Aravos represent the Jews that don't have Torah, don't have good deeds. Medrash number two, Aravos is the highest heaven. Medrash number three, Aravos are the lips. Medrash number four is Moshe and Aaron. That's going to fit with the Jews that don't have Torah, don't have good deeds? Okay. Keep those midrashim in mind as we go through this. Okay. So now let's go back to the meaning of Chibut Arava, the mitzvah. By the way, I hope you'll realize I said there are two components. There is the shaking of it, and then the beating of it. You actually have to shake it a little bit, and then beat it. So there are a few explanations. The most rationalistic explanation simply says that Hoshana Rabbah is the last day of Sukkot. We are told that although we don't like it to rain on Sukkot because that drives us out of the Sukkah, but it is the time when God judges us for water. So Hoshana Rabbah, we're asking God for water, and the Arava needs water the most. The Arava cannot live without a lot of water, so we shake the Arava to God as if to say, God, look at this Arava and give us the water that we need. That's kind of a rationalistic explanation of the Arava connected to water. There is a more Kabbalistic explanation that basically says that we beat the Arava to mitigate, to sweeten. This is called, as a Kabbalistic expression, called Hamtakat Hadinim, the sweetening of the powers of judgment. That because the Arava represents those Jews, and it's not just those Jews, also us, who may not have Torah and Masim Tovim, that brings strict judgment into the world. And Chibut is a way, mystically, to mitigate the powers of strict judgment and convert them into mercy. Convert the gevurot into chasadim. That is why the Arizal writes that you have to have five aravot, because technically it is said there are five powers of judgment. That's based on final letters. There are five final letters, Mem, Nun, Tzadik, Peichav, and a final letter is symbolic of judgment because it doesn't allow the word to go further. Once you have a final letter, the word stops. That's why the Arizal says you have to have five aravot, and you have to beat them five times because you want to be mimatek the chamesh gevurot. This is the expression, right? You want to be mimatek the gevurot. That's a second explanation, well, explanation, or at least an idea. There's a third, these overlap a little bit, from Rav Shlomo Kluger. Rav Shlomo Kluger, perhaps this is not the most positive idea, but this is what he says. He says that the whole week we took the Arava and we combined it with the Lulav and the Esrog and the Hadassim. The hope would be that the Arava would learn to change its ways. You're associating with Jews who are learning Torah, doing mitzvos. If after 7 days of Sukkot, the Arava is still an Arava, beat him, you know, throw him out. In other words, he hasn't done his job. Well, you've been, you know, if you're with good people, you should become a better person. So according to his message, it's a bit of a negative message to say an Arava that's still an Arava after being with everybody else is not deserving. But one might add a fourth perspective that I think perhaps might be the most meaningful. And that is the culmination of the Yamim Noraim. The culmination of Elul, of Rosh Hashanah, of Aseret Yemei Teshuva, of Yom Kippur, is once again the recognition that no matter how righteous we think we've become, there is so much more to do. Meaning, after you take your lulav and your esrog and your adas and your arava, you realize that all of us are aravas. Even the esrog, the person who is a Talmud Chacham and a Tzaddik, knows there's so much more to do. Meaning, we're all aravas. Now, the arava has one thing in its favor. The arava is pure potential. It hasn't actualized yet. But the Arava represents the process of becoming. And every single Jew can say to every other Jew, we're on a journey together. It's not that I've made it and you haven't made it. Rather, all of us are on this journey to become closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. All of us have what is called a not yet in our life. You know, they tell the story about the famous Jewish German philosopher Franz Rosenzweig, who he died of multiple sclerosis, but he was becoming more and more traditionally religious as he was getting older. And many of his friends mocked him. They made fun of him. How could you? You know, you're a progressive German intellectual. What Jew in Germany is interested in this old-fashioned religion? And as the ultimate mockery, they said to him, I bet you even put on tefillin. Mm-hmm. And he responded, not yet. And the profundity of the not yet is very, very significant. One could have said no, and that would have been a true statement. But no is a static point. No says, I am what I am. What I am today is what I'll be tomorrow. Not yet says, I am open to growth. I am open to change. What I was yesterday does not have to dictate what I am today. And what I am today doesn't compel what I'll be tomorrow. Life is about change. It is about transition. It is about growth. It is not so much what you've accomplished, but it's the direction that you're going. That is the Arava. The Arava is the recognition, as children like this, as parents tell the children in car rides, we're not there yet, or are we there yet? We're not there yet. We're on the way. This connects everything. This is ultimate humility. This is ultimate community, because I can look at every Jew and say, I have a not yet. One Jew might have a not yet, I don't yet keep Shabbos totally. Another person who may keep Shabbos says, I don't yet fully keep Lashon Hara laws. Whatever it would be. So the not yet is humility. The not yet is modesty. the not yet is the highest of the heaven. Because God loves humble and modest people who try to become better. It is feeling I'm an Araba that unites me with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The mouth, Medrash, right? The Araba is the mouth. The mouth represents the koach of prayer. But when is a prayer makubal? David HaMelech says, Tefillah la'ani. When a person is broken and poor and is not filled with gaiva, their prayer is accepted by God. And what was the greatness of Moshe and Aaron? Their humility. Moshe is called the un of Mikol Adam. And Aaron also, Anachnu Ma, we are nothing. So therefore, the Arava, unlike Rav Shlomo Kluger, that you're kind of rejecting the bad Jews, the Arava is our declaration to God, Hashem. We're trying very hard, and we know, Acharei Kichlos Ako, after this whole process, all we are is the lowly Arava. But we come to you, Hashem, and we say, we know we're not there yet. We know we haven't achieved, but we want to be there. We want to be with you. And that desire is what brings you to the highest heaven. That was the Madrega of Moshe Aaron. That is the Madrega of prayer. There's a pasuk in Tehillim that we say every day in Pesukei Dezimra. Lo bigvuras hasus yechpatz, v'lo b'shokei ho'ish yirtzeh, rotzeh Hashem es yireyav, es hamyachalim l'chasto. So what does the pasuk mean? Lo bigvuras hasus yechpatz. Hashem does not desire the strength of the horse. Veloba showcase, you said Hashem does not get pleasure in the strong thighs of the man. So Rav Tzaddik is masber symbolically that the gevura of the sus is the strong physical energy and strength it takes to do mitzvahs. And the shok, the restraining of the temptation, means the person who controls his Yetzirah and doesn't do Averos. So it says that although you think God gets tremendous joy in a person who does mitzvahs and a person who doesn't do Averos, but he says that's not God's ultimate joy. Because when a person is a righteous person, as wonderful as that is, the person is prone to gaiva. The person thinks, I'm a tzaddik. I'm a righteous person. He attributes his success to himself. What does Hashem truly like? Those who fear Hashem, hamiyachalim lechasta, who hope for God's loving kindness, who know that everything is a gift, and they haven't earned it, and they don't yet deserve it. The sense of humility, the sense of humbleness, the lowly arava, is the greatest culmination of everything that we've gone through. So I hope that this will help you in our Avodah of Hoshana Rabbah. Again, it is the Yom HaDin HaGadol, the Zohar calls. It is a remez to the coming of Mashiach. If you look at the prayers that we're going to recite tomorrow, you will see the messianic overtones. In fact, even David HaMelech, Mashiach, is called Sukkas David HaNefalas. May Hashem bring up the fallen sukkah of David. And therefore, the house of Mashiach is not called a bayis. It is not called a house. It is called a sukkah. Because the greatness of David HaMelech, the greatness of Mashiach, is to be aware of our vulnerability, of our precariousness, and to know that only from HaKadosh Baruch Hu will be the source of all of our bracha. So I wish you all a Chag Sameach and a wonderful Yom Tov, and may this bring us all closer to the Gula Shleima B'mehirah V'yameinu.